Now, if you have your Bibles, please then turn with me to Acts 19, the passage that was read to us earlier. In Acts 19 through to 20, we are about to look at Paul's third missionary journey. His third missionary journey goes for about 3 years. And although Paul spends some time visiting other cities and other regions, the focus of these chapters will certainly be the city of Ephesus. It's also important to note that these final 3 years are the last 3 years of Paul ministering as a free man. After this, in Acts 21 onwards, Paul will be arrested and he will be an imprisoned man. Now, in these chapters 19 through to 20, Luke, who has written the book of Acts for us, will not cover everything that Paul does, but he will use, you know, those of us who study, he will use a highlighter and he will focus our attention on key aspects of his ministry. And today there are two things that Paul wants us to understand very well. As he begins his ministry in Ephesus, the two things that Luke will focus our hearts and our minds on is a right understanding of Jesus. That's the first thing. We need to know who Jesus is. And then secondly, we need to understand the work and the identity of the Holy Spirit. The Christian faith has been in this current form for around 2,000 years. And you might say, why do we need to look at this in Acts 19, who Jesus is and who is the Holy Spirit? Well, Voddie Baucham has noted this. Voddie is an American preacher, pastor, robust guy, and he has said this: the modern church, that's the church we are a part of, the modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well. The modern church is producing a lot of enthusiasm and passion, but it's empty heads. And so we profess, we testify, we love a Jesus we don't know very well. This isn't only dangerous, we're going to see it's destructive and deadly. So today, who is Jesus and who is the Holy Spirit? They're the two things. But before we do that, let's find out a little bit about Ephesus, this city. Paul was briefly there in chapter 18. Now he's back for a much longer period. Ephesus is the provincial capital of Asia Minor. It's a region in modern Turkey. The motto for Ephesus is this: the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. They were not a fading flower. They thought very highly of themselves. Now, Ephesus is very far from Jerusalem. I did a Google Maps search. To drive from Jerusalem to Ephesus today would take 22 hours. You think how far you would have to be to drive 22 hours in Australia. It's a long way away. Imagine walking that in ancient times. Not only is it far geographically, it is far temporally, that is in time. We are 25 years after Pentecost, after Jesus was roaming the earth. So we're far in distance and in time. Ephesus is best known for its temple to Artemis. Artemis is the Greek goddess of the hunt. She has a bow and an arrow. She knows how to wield these weapons to hunt down wild animals. She's also the god of the moon. The Roman equivalent is the god of Diana. And so great was the temple of Artemis, to give you a sense of the scale, many of you have heard of the Parthenon in Athens. The temple of Artemis was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It's a big temple, big worship. It was one of the seven great wonders of the world. Ephesus is so important as a city. If this gospel that was first preached 25 years earlier, can gain a foothold in this city one generation after, it would prove that Christianity is more than a fad, more than a fling. Do you remember what Gamaliel said about persecuting the church? Just let it be. Let it be. Things rise up and they fall. If it's not of God, it will die. But if it is of God, just keep your distance. Well, sure enough, we're going to see over the coming weeks the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, conquer Ephesus. It will conquer idolatry. It will upset many, and it will reach the entire region. Just look at me in verse 10 of Acts 19. You'll see that Paul ministers in here, continues for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's where we're headed. And so let's see now where it begins. Let's read verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Paul returns to Ephesus via the inland route, that is via Galatia and Phrygia, those regions. Apollos, who was his fellow worker, had moved on. He'd moved on to Corinth to minister there. Priscilla and Aquila, they are not mentioned. We don't know where they are. But in their absence, Paul finds disciples. He finds disciples. The Greek word is methetes. Methetes means followers. A disciple is a follower. And the question is, who are they followers of? Today, if you were on certain social media platforms, say Twitter or Instagram, you follow people. You want to hear from perhaps a sports celebrity, an entertainer, a politician, a thought leader. You follow, you subscribe to them, you follow, and when they tweet or when they post a photo, you learn what their interests are and what's important to them. Well, in Acts 19, we see that these methetes, or these disciples, are followers of John the Baptist. Did you see that in verses 2 through to 4? Paul is engaging with them, and it turns out that they were baptized with the baptism of John. So who was this John? Who was John the Baptist? Now, if you read the Gospels, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will read of a man called John, who was the cousin of Jesus. He was the forerunner. He ran in front of Jesus, in a sense, although his ministry was in parallel. You can read of his interesting dress sense. It says that he dressed in camel's hair and he ate a wonderful diet, high protein, low carb, of locusts. Not many people subscribe to the John the Baptist diet these days. That was John. John was also known for preaching a very strong message. And his message went something like this: repent, turn, switch around, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He preached a message of repentance, which is to turn around from. And repentance is a misunderstood doctrine, because it's sometimes people say, if you just feel bad, that's repentance. That's not repentance. Repentance revolves around, you need to first see sin, see failure, see iniquity. You're to hate sin. And then you are to turn from sin. And somehow this teaching of repentance had come all the way from Jerusalem to Ephesus. Maybe it was through Apollos. He had known the message of John the Baptist. A message of repentance, preaching repentance today, is like a smoke alarm, it is jarring. It hurts the ears. It can be confronting. But a message of repentance also makes sense, doesn't it? It is not hard for us to look around and see the awful, the destructive effects of sin in every area of life. Honest people recognize the awfulness of corruption. Maybe it's in the workplace, maybe it's in government. Honest people hate lying and deceit. Honest people recognize the awfulness of greed, of murder, of child abuse, domestic violence. All of this are marks of sin. It's rooted in selfishness and a rejection of God and placing myself or yourself over others. We all know what sin is. We condemn sin in others. We say, look how they failed and look how they've wronged me. And sometimes we might even restrain ourselves, say, I don't want to sin. I don't want to do these things. And so when John the Baptist says, repent, turn from sin, you think, oh, that's a good idea, because sin is a bad thing. It's an awful thing. But a message of repentance is not enough. It's not enough just to want to live a better life or a good life or an upright life, to improve ourselves. It is not enough. The gospel is more than this. Because sin, to sin or not to sin, is not just a lifestyle choice. The Bible actually says, by nature, we are all sinners. We all fail God's standards. We're all corrupt within. And not only that, we are drinking poison. And it leads to death. Sin, the Bible says in its own way, is in our DNA. We can't help ourselves. We love sin. And so, yes, we must repent. We must stop drinking from the well of poison. But we've drunk so much, not only are we sick and unwell, we're dead. We're stained. It's not enough to stop drinking poison if you've drunk gallons of the stuff. We're in a world of hurt. And that's why John's message, or just simply of repentance, as they understood it, is not enough. We must turn to Jesus because he's the one that offers rescue, help, and salvation. If I can put it like this, if you want to simply live a better life and you dislike sin, the Bible says it's like having this cup, and inside the cup it's filthy and dirty, and all you want to do is polish the outside. That's a false repentance, just polishing the outside. We all feel better about ourselves. Here's a modern proverb. Have you heard this one? It would be like putting lipstick on a pig. And if you don't understand the proverb, we're the pigs. Putting on Clarins, L'Oreal, whatever brand takes your fancy. The guys are saying, I can't believe you even know what those brands are. And I'm going, I can't believe you know that what those brands are. Anyway, let's move on. To repent without Christ is like lipstick on a pig. And John the Baptist's message wasn't just repent. He said he was pointing the way to the one who was to come. That's why he was the forerunner. He said, make way for the king. Make way for the Messiah. Make way for Jesus. Make his path straight. Make way for the Lord. And John the Baptist said, don't follow me. Follow Jesus. And for some bizarre reason, these ones in Ephesus did not get the memo. Can you see this? So he's found some disciples in verse 1. Then he says to them, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And then Paul said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. That's a baptism of repentance. And Paul says, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, but telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. They got the first part, they didn't get the believe in Jesus part. So here we are. What do these people, what do these disciples of John need to understand about Jesus? Again, in the Gospels, it says Jesus taught and did many things. But here are some essential things I'm sure Paul would have taught these disciples. And the reason we know that is he's taught them in previous interactions with those in past churches and ministries. Here are three things that Paul would have taught about Jesus. Firstly, Jesus is truly God, fully and equally. He's truly God. Not some lesser God. There are some religions out there that think highly of Jesus. I spoke to a Muslim man the other day. He says, you think highly of Jesus? Yes, we think highly of Jesus. Do you think he's God? No way. He's not God. Muslims do not believe Jesus is God. There are some other groups that say he's kind of God, but he's not truly God. Paul would have emphasized, no, he is truly God. In some of his writings, he says that through him, the world was created. He is the express image and representative of God, the one true God. Jesus himself says, if we see Jesus, if we understand who Jesus is, we understand, we know the Father. Jesus is truly God, eternally begotten, not made. That's the first thing they would have taught. Secondly, this Jesus who is God became man. He didn't pretend to be a man. He fully took on human flesh and a human mind and human emotions. And why did he do that? He took on all of humanity so that he could redeem our bodies, redeem our minds, redeem our emotions. It says, what he has not taken up has not been redeemed. And so Jesus, this one true God, also become truly man. He was born of Mary. He lived a perfect, sin-free, righteous life as a man. He did that as a man to redeem men, women, and children. And he also took up a body because he needed to lay down his life for sinners. Remember, we've been drinking poison? What's the cure? To look to Jesus, because Jesus is the antidote. He is the cure. He performs wondrous signs, pointing to himself that he is, and this is the third thing, he's fully God, fully man, that he is the Messiah. It's an interesting word if you've never heard it before, but it means the Christ or the anointed one. Old Testament practice was you anointed, you poured some oil. It was a special mark saying this one is unique. He has an important role. And he was anointed to be a prophet. And a prophet declares truth. He calls people back to repentance. He predicts the future. He says what God is to do. So Christ was not only a prophet, but he is the fulfillment of all prophecy. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. And he summarizes it like this: I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The prophet. He also says that he is a priest. Now, a priest makes us right with God. And he does that by offering a sacrifice. Jesus is the great anointed high priest who doesn't just offer up animals to take away sins. He offers up himself as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. And finally, he was anointed as a king. And a king gathers a people to himself. A king rules. A king defends against enemies. This is who Jesus is. He is a prophet who shares truth. He is a priest who brings us back to God. He is the king who gathers a people to himself and conquers death and sin and judgment. John the Baptist was none of those things. He was none of those things. He pointed to Jesus and said, "Look to him." And so it's not enough. If you are here because you're concerned about your sin, and that's a good thing to be concerned about your sin, it is not enough to want to live a better life. It's not enough to say, "I'll stop this," or "I'll try harder there." Because not only have we been drinking the poison, it is pouring out of our pores. And we are condemned to judgment. John the Baptist would say, "Look to Jesus, who is God, who is man, who is the Messiah. Look to him and live." In verse 5, what's it say? On hearing this, these disciples of John, they'd followed John for perhaps 25 years. On hearing about Jesus, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. These disciples are saying, "We like John. We value what John has done. We're now following Jesus. He's our God. He's our King. He's our Savior." And then they were baptized. And baptism doesn't save them. It's just them publicly identifying with Jesus. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, if you trust him, love him, you ought to be baptized. You ought to be publicly identified with him. And so if that's you and you haven't been baptized, please speak to me or one of the other church officers, because we'd be glad to talk you through what that means. But here's the second thing that is in these verses that I want to look at. It says that they hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 2. Even today, many can be easily confused about the Holy Spirit. Not really sure who he is, what he does, how he acts. Some people think the Holy Spirit is like part of the Star Wars sort of trilogy, or it's not a trilogy anymore, lost count. But he's like a force, an impersonal force that keeps the universe and the galaxy held together. Some people think he's a mysterious movement, perhaps a feeling deep within. Well, the Bible, God's word, is very clear on who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. It's a unique understanding. It's a true understanding of who God is. There are some religions that believe in many gods. We've heard about Hinduism recently. Hinduism believes in many gods. That is not Christianity. We believe in one God. But then there are some religions that believe that there is one God, but only one person in the Godhead. That's other religions like Islam. Christianity says we believe in one God, but he's in three persons. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He's a one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now you'd ask, why are there three persons in God? Well, in Scripture, they are given or attributed to distinct and unique roles. Take, for example, the Father. The Father is the one who sends Jesus and the Spirit to minister to the world. The Father calls and draws sinners to himself. God the Son, that is Jesus, comes and dies for sinners. And God the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin and to lead to new life and to take away hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh. Let's have a look at some of these just to make sure we understand. If you turn to John 16, this is Jesus speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Turn to John 16 and we will see Jesus is preparing his disciples for him to go. And the disciples are concerned. But in John 16, verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for I will send him to you." Him means he's a personal being. He's not a force. He's not a feeling. The Holy Spirit is a person, just like the Father, just like the Son. And it says in verse 8, when he comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will. What does Jesus want us to focus on? The work of the Spirit. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The first work of the Spirit is not for us to throw a big party. The first work of the Spirit is to show us sin, to convict us of sin, to show you and I that we are in an awful condition. Concerning sin, it says, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The first work of the Spirit is to show us sin and to show us our need of Christ. But we also see, turn back to John 3. Again, this is Jesus showing us what the Holy Spirit will do. In John 3, verse 5 through to 8, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he's told him of the necessity to be born again. And in verse 5 of John 3, Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. No, the wind blows." That word wind, that's spirit. The spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit does an amazing, miraculous, hidden work, giving people new hearts that they might be born again. And you can look at this later in Jeremiah 31. The Spirit takes away hearts of stone and gives hearts of flesh. Friends, if you have trusted in Jesus, if you have believed in Jesus, you have experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You cannot be truly convicted of sin without the work of the Spirit. There are lots of people who are sad about their sin. That's not the same as convictions by the Holy Spirit. True conviction of the Spirit leads to Jesus Christ. If you have trusted in Jesus, the Spirit has worked in your life and he is producing fruit in your life. You cannot but produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, because the Bible says that is the fruit of the Spirit. That is true of every believer. You cannot be a believer without these fruit in your life. Because when the Spirit gives fruit, he gives all fruit. This is, I'm going to use a word or a phrase that may be strange to your ears. This is the Ordo Salutis. Ordo Salutis. This is the order, part of the order of salvation. The Spirit works in your life. You are born again. You believe. You have new life. Every believer experiences the Holy Spirit in this way. And if you have not experienced the Holy Spirit in this way, you are like these disciples. You have not heard of the Holy Spirit. And you must believe in Jesus. But in this passage, you also would have noticed some really interesting things. You see, just as Jesus, when he came, how many times is Jesus born of a virgin? Children, how many times was Jesus born of a virgin? Once. How many times did Jesus die on the cross? Once. How many times did Jesus rise from the grave? Once. How many times did he ascend into heaven? Once. And it's sufficient for all, right? Well, certain works of the Spirit manifest itself once. Because this is part of the history of salvation, the historis salutis. And so let's look at this then. Jesus promised after his ascension that the Holy Spirit would come. So what happens at Pentecost in Acts 2? The Holy Spirit comes. And what happens then? They all start speaking in tongues. Now, the whole doctrine of tongues, I'll put it out there, has been perverted and abused and twisted and deformed by certain sections of the church that make it sound like it is foreign, alien language. That is not the record of the Bible. The record of the Bible is when they spoke in tongues, they spoke in known human language so that they could hear the gospel in their own tongue. That is what tongue is. I often say this. My brother-in-law, who is Swiss, when you speak to him, you say, what language do you speak? He says, my mother tongue is Swiss German. My mother tongue. Tongue is language. In Pentecost, when the Spirit came once, they started speaking in tongues. But then you'll say, but Mike, in Acts 8, doesn't the Holy Spirit do something special there as well? The Holy Spirit comes upon the Samaritans. And Mike, in Acts 10, when Peter preaches to Cornelius, who is a Gentile, in Acts 10:44, the Spirit falls upon, and again they speak in tongues. I thought you only said it happened once. It happens once every time the gospel goes to a new domain. It's like markers. And in Acts 1:8, Jesus says to his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. And so every time a big new group of people understand the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes and affirms. It's like a stamp saying, I am well pleased to save not just Jews in Jerusalem, but Jews going back to their own countries. That's Pentecost. Samaria, if I could be polite, they were viewed as mongrels, half-breeds. They weren't Jews, they weren't Gentiles, they were in between. And so there would have been a big question mark. Are they deserving of the gospel? When the Spirit comes, amen, yes they are. Cornelius, he's a Gentile. He's a Roman centurion. Is the gospel for him too? Absolutely. And the Spirit emphatically marks upon them, them speaking new languages. Well, new languages to them, that God is with them. And this is what we have here in Acts 19. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Prophesying as well is declaring God's word. Friends, when we're convicted of sin and we're turned to Christ and given new hearts, that is the auto salutis. Everyone, every true believer experiences that. What we are seeing here in the book of Acts is a fulfillment of Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 36, Joel 2. That is in time, eschatologically in time, just like Jesus was born, crucified, resurrected, there would be acts of the Spirit like Pentecost, Samaria, Cornelius, and now here in Ephesus, a new land reaching new nations. Simply put, this marks distinct people groups where the gospel has spread. So here, those in Ephesus both got new hearts. That's true of all believers. And they experienced a unique work of the Holy Spirit, showing that God was pleased to dwell. God was pleased to save this motley crew of people in Ephesus. I now just want to wrap up with this. In the last few verses, in 8 to 10, I just want to leave you with this Spurgeon quote. Charles Spurgeon wrote this: the same sun in the sky, which melts wax, hardens clay. The same sun which melts wax, hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. Why am I reading this to you? Well, in verses 8 to 10, we see Paul dialoguing with Jews about the kingdom of God. Some believed, but others became hard of heart. It says that they were stubborn and continued in unbelief. You see that in verse 9? They heard the same gospel, but rather than being melted and being besotted with the love of God, they became entrenched in their sin. And then they go on to speak evil of the way. They slander Jesus Christ. They slander the gospel. They slander his disciples. And this really comes down to this. Earlier in the message, we've explained who Jesus is. I don't need to explain sin to you because we all see sin, but who Jesus is. What do you make of Jesus? You know your sin. Every single one of us. Some of us try to suppress it. Some of us don't want to think about it. But is your heart melted like wax for Christ? His willingness to die for you, a sinner? Or will you remain hard in unbelief? Grab a little bit of lipstick and put it on that pig. Can I encourage you, please? Do not choose. Please do not choose cheap cosmetics over a complete and glorious Jesus Christ. In him, there is life. In him, there is forgiveness. He knows all your sins and he will lovingly embrace you and take you to himself. He will wash you and cleanse you. He will guide and lead. He will protect. He will add you to a people and call you his child. So much better than that facade we put on day by day. This is what the people in Ephesus needed to hear. This is what we need to respond to. May God help us to respond by faith. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this account of Paul correcting the disciples of John in Ephesus. Lord, if there is anyone here who has a wrong idea of the gospel or the wrong idea of their need of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would help them to see. Help them to see their sin and the awfulness and the ugliness of it, but help them to also behold the beauty and the majesty of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon looking upon him, may they believe. May they repent of their sins. May they experience the work of the Holy Spirit, reconciling them to the Father and bearing much fruit in their lives. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.